Well, the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at what could be considered the most important and most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And we have commented and said that if Jesus were to come here and preach a sermon physically, that we would miss it. We would be here early, we'd line up, we would hang on his every word. And I'm quite certain Jesus had the full attention of his listeners when he spoke at the Sermon on the Mount and any other time as well. And any serious preacher works hard at crafting his or her message to grab our attention and communicate the message. And any serious preacher is always working at trying to do better at that. I read about a preacher that went to a conference. We do that from time to time to hone our skills and be better communicated. And had some wonderful speakers at this conference. And this particular preacher that went, he was what we would call humor impaired. He wasn't real good at humor. And so this one well-known speaker got up, and then he got the crowd's attention right away, and he said, "The best years of my life were spent in the arms of a woman other than my wife." Everybody looked at him, and they were wondering, and he said, "It was my mother." So they laughed, and the preacher thought that was pretty good. So the next Sunday, he gets up in his congregation, and he's going to try this thing. And he said, "The best years of my life were spent in the arms of another woman that wasn't my wife." Everybody looked at him. They're just wondering. And he stood there, and he stood there, and he goes, "For the life of me, I can't remember who she was." So it's important to get people's attention, you know, and sometimes we struggle with that. I don't think Jesus did. And he started his Sermon on the Mount with people's attention by calling it what we call the Beatitudes. And we've looked at that and said the Beatitudes from the Latin name that means happy or blessed. And we looked quite a bit at that. And for those that gathered to hear Jesus preach this Sermon on the Mount, he got their attention right away. He started with something that is desire of every heart then and now. Happiness and the blessings of God. What it is, we all desire to be happy. I know of no one that goes through life saying, "I just want to be miserable." Some go through life miserable, and sometimes we do things that cause that, but we want to be happy, and we want the blessings of God in our life. And so regardless of culture, regardless of economic stature, everyone desires that. Everyone desires to have significance in their life, and Jesus gave them and us a prescription for happiness and a prescription for the blessings of God in our life. The problem is, what he said provided those blessings are counterculture to our normal thinking. We looked at some of the Beatitudes and what they meant, and they're different. They're not how we look at things. It's how God looks at things. We think, "Blessed are the rich, for theirs is the kingdom of earth." And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And began to turn our thinking. And if we pay close attention to the Sermon on the Mount, we find that Jesus is revealing that what we typically value is opposite of what God values. We spend a great deal of time chasing after temporal while God looks to the eternal. But the good news is that when we concentrate on the eternal, we concentrate on the things of God, it has a wonderful and positive impact on the here and now. And we find that out when we follow God. And so far we've looked at that Jesus defined for us what brought true happiness, and it's only found really in yielding to God and his holiness and his righteousness, and that's only found in Christ. And rather than trying to accomplish the blessings of God and the happiness in our life on our own, we come to God and to him alone and recognize that it's he and he alone that can bring his grace and his light and his righteousness into our life through Christ. And it's kind of opposite how we think what Jesus was saying. And I found something interesting. I know of three places in the world that have something that's unique, that's just opposite what seems the normal. Anybody ever hear of an upside-down waterfall? Got a little video here. I don't know what happened to the sound there, but you can see it. There's three places I know of. Hawaii, I think I'm going to go check that one out. New Zealand, and Brazil, I found it. Upside-down waterfalls. Kind of interesting. And what happens is the wind is so strong that it catches it as it's falling down the cliff and pulls it back up. But it's contrary to what you would think. You look at that and go, that's opposite. That's upside down. It's not what I would normally think about. And something like that arrests our attention because it's a contrary to what we've seen and what we've learned. Not unlike what Jesus does in his sermon. After he's presented God's ways to blessings and righteousness, it's like he's turning our thinking upside down. And he continues that throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He says, for example, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he begins to turn the cultural viewpoint, and even our viewpoint, from what we see in our thinking and what we've learned to God's reality. And so after we've looked at the Beatitudes and finding the righteousness of Christ in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and that the righteousness had to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees, and we found that in Jesus, he then immediately moves over to Matthew 5. The next thing he said is this: you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. You have heard it said, but I say. And it's interesting what Jesus is saying here, just as a little side note. Notice he doesn't say, you have read. He says, what you've heard said. Most of the rabbinical teaching was passed down verbally. There were a lot of those that after they came out of the Babylonian captivity had lost the ability to read, and only the higher learned could read and write. And so that was part of it. But a lot of it was just passed down through the teaching of the rabbis and the synagogues and what they taught. And so what they did, and they governed their lives by what was a common teaching of the day, the things they've heard. You've heard this, but I say this. In a lot of ways, we're not all that different. Many of us govern our lives and our beliefs by the common thought of the day. We see it all the time. We see our culture changing all the time, not by the word of God, but what is said, what is thought, what is expressed commonly. Battle lines are drawn continually for subjects such as abortion and homosexuality. It was not that many years ago that those things were considered sinful as a way of example. We all know the story of Rip Van Winkle. He fell asleep for 20 years, and I suspect that if old Rip had fallen asleep 20 years ago and woke up in 2014, that he wouldn't recognize the world that he fell asleep in. Things have changed rapidly, and what we think now or what our culture thinks is acceptable or right is contrary to the Word of God. So as we work through the Sermon on the Mount, we find out that in many ways, Jesus was really asking a question, if you will, to his listeners and to you and to me today. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And the question becomes, whose account do you hold to? What you've heard said or what Jesus says? Are you swayed by public opinion? Or do you know what the Word of God has to say about a subject? And do you live your life according to the Word of God? Because we're all caught up in our culture, and we're all caught up in the things we hear, and it's so important to know what Jesus has to say and to really understand it. And this question is valid in many, many areas, not just abortion, homosexuality, but there are countless areas that we are always hearing and listening to, and things are being watered down to the Word of God. I've received several faith-based articles, I call them, in my email, and they're good. They're helpful. Some things are really good about preaching and teaching in the church community. And I read one recently that this individual put out, this preacher, and he took a look at the believer in drinking. This is just an example. He talked about the drinking, but by the end of the article, he had really justified it's okay to drink in certain times and reasons why, and used scripture to validate it. And I didn't agree with the article at all, that's not my point. My point is we hear all sorts of things that we want our culture to direct what is right rather than the Word of God. Look again at verses 21 and following. You have heard that it was said to you, to those of old, You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And really what he's doing here is teaching on the principles of the law and expounding on the true meaning. All these things they've heard said is what the rabbis and the teachers have said about the law and all the minutiae that they've added to it. And so he's talking about what they've been taught, but he starts to expound on what the principle of God's law really is. And it's interesting here, his firm announcement of his stance. I say, Jesus was not refuting the law. He was not refuting the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. He was going deeper than the letter of the law and revealing the Father's heart and the purpose of the law and what it meant. We saw it earlier on, the close of the Sermon on the Mount, that the people were astonished at the authority in which he taught. And part of it is because of what he was saying. I say to you, they were amazed at it because, of course, he had the anointing of God and the authority when he spoke, and it made so much sense to them. And they were astonished. He said, it's not like what we've heard. This is something significant. As I said, Jesus said, you've heard what it said. And he's speaking of the teachings that they had heard, and the teachings that no one ever dared question. And he said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be danger of the judgment. We find the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and the sixth commandment, as I said, is thou shalt not kill. And it's really more accurately translated, thou shalt not murder. When you look at the wording of the murder, you shall not murder, the whole point behind it. And Genesis 9 and Exodus 21 and Numbers 35 all pronounce judgment for murder. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed, for he is made in the image of God. For the image of God he made man. You know, it seems fair enough, we get that. Jesus was talking about the law. You've heard it said, you shall not kill, you shall not murder, and you are in danger of judgment. And the judgment was that your life would be taken. And that kind of makes sense, it seems fair enough, but he doesn't stop there. You heard it said with those of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of judgment. You call somebody Raca. If you say somebody's a fool, you're in danger of foul fire. I mean, murder, we understand. But he seems to be putting anger in the same category. We're all in serious trouble here, folks, if we really understand that literally. If you're angry with your brother, really? If you call him a fool? Really? And what Jesus is doing, he goes beyond the act of murder itself to declare that the anger and hatred which gives rise to it, though not capable of being examined in a human court such as murder would be, but no less culpable in the sight of God. What's at the origin of murder? It goes to the heart of why God condemns murder. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Why would somebody be guilty of losing their life or condemned to lose their life because they murdered somebody? Because somebody was made in the image of God and the likeness of God. And that's why God says it's such a horrible deed. And when you consider the worthiness of God, all of his glory, all of his beauty, and you consider that man is made in God's likeness and image, you begin to understand that God places an incredible value on man. And hopefully you begin to see the incredible value God places on you, because you've been made in the likeness and image of God. And he puts a value beyond what we think and imagine. You're so valuable, he sees you. The example might be if Jesus were preaching today, he may say, you have heard it said that animals have as much value as human. Example of our culture. And I'm not saying that animals don't have value, but there are those that place more value on an animal than they do on the Word of God, and for that matter, on God himself. So the question becomes, whose account do we hold to? What we have heard, or what the Word of God says? I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. We've all dealt with anger. We all had issues with it. At times, it seems like there's little shortage of reasons to be angry. We just came back from Florida and wound up driving back. I had many reasons to be angry. You talk about aggressive drivers. I mean, I'd like to just get them all off the road, you know? It's just like crazy. Crazy. We saw some really near misses. That this truck driver cut this guy off. I mean, it's amazing. But short of just driving, we get angry with each other. We get angry with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We get angry with our family. We get angry with our coworkers. We get angry. And Jesus said, you got danger issues going on here. And when some get angry, they begin to plot revenge. This one fellow went to the doctor because he thought he'd been bitten. He thought he had rabies. And so the doctor came out and said, you do have rabies. So the man heard it. He took out a pad of paper, immediately began to write. So thinking the man was making out his will, the doctor says, listen, this doesn't mean you're going to die. He said, there's a cure for rabies. Like I says, I know that. I'm making a list of the people I'm going to bite. We do that sometimes. We've got our own list of people we'd like to bite. And Jesus starts with murder, and he moves to anger. And it wasn't like he was adding the law. You've heard it said, the law, and I'm going to add to it. He wasn't adding to it. He wasn't increasing the list of offenses. And the religious leaders of the day had done a fine job of doing that. He was revealing the heart of God. The heart of God is that God looks at your heart, my heart. And if you look closely, you will see that Jesus didn't place anger and murder under the same penalty. The judgment for murder was clear. Close enough, you see that Jesus says, when you become angry at times with no real cause, you are in danger of judgment. You're on danger territory. You're heading in the wrong direction. And you're in danger of God's judgment because you don't value nor recognize really the true heart of God, and the fact that every man and woman is made in the likeness and image of God. And every man and woman has incredible value. And when we become angry, we place our value and our worth above their value. We're upset because they're not doing what we want to do. And all of a sudden, we have more value. And our heart's not lining up with God's heart. And he said, you're in dangerous ground. We look at the value of God and see, it's far different than ours. We read the Sermon on the Mount and think Jesus is trying to turn our thinking upside down, like the upside down waterfall. He's trying to get us to think differently, upside down. But the truth is that the world's values are upside down. Jesus is trying to turn us right side up. And that's the right attitude to look at it. Not what I hear, not what I think, not what I feel, not what gets me upset. What does the Word of God say? Is my life lining up with that? We run around looking for happiness and seeking God's blessing, and we end up running in circles. We wind up chasing empty dreams and that are void of the purpose of God. And all in the middle of it, we ask God for his blessings. Better to ask God for his will and trust God to bless that. Where shall I be? What should I do? What's your will? Not, this is what I want, come along and bless it. But we all do that at times. Now, some look at these verses and they see three levels of anger. One, you're angry without just cause. Second, branch of sin is condemned, whoever shall say to his brother, Raca. And the third is, whoever calls his brother a fool. And Jesus is citing three separate examples, and each has its own merit. Anger without just cause. I think you could define that as pure pride and selfishness. Some people just like to be angry. They don't really need a reason. They just want to be angry. They look for things to be angry about. And their anger is an anger that says, I'm not mad because you hurt me or offended me. I don't really have a cause. I'm mad because you didn't do something the way I would have. I think that's what that means. We can be angry and sin not, and there's a lot of things we've talked about in anger just scripturally throughout the years, but there are times we're going to get angry, somebody hurts us and offends us, and we have to deal with that. But this is saying this: you can get angry for no reason at all. You don't have a right to be angry. How many of us have been there? We look at it and we're really willing to evaluate it. We have no cause. Whoever says to his brother Raka, Raka is a Greek word that's kind of what they call a loan word of Aramaic and Syriac. The word in Syriac literally means spittle. The idea of indicating contempt for somebody so much so that you would spit on them. It's a term that means imbecile, blockhead, idiot, literally empty-headed. And it's spoken with utter contempt as an indicator with angry contempt. So you can be angry for no real reason, or you can be angry and you are contemptible at somebody. You spit on them, they're worthless, they're idiots, they're... How many times we've called somebody an idiot? You know, just loosely. And you devalue them. Like they have no worth so much that you're contemptible, is what you're saying. And Jesus said, that's not godly thinking. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. And the word literally means fool. And on the surface, it seems very similar to the word raka, but the word used for fool, the Jews would use, and it signified a rebel against God, an apostate, and it was a term that somebody said that this person is worthless and really, literally condemning them to hell. And Jesus is saying, you look at that person as if they're worthless, so much so that they don't know God, they're going to hell, you're in danger. Now that's different from judging somebody's walk and bringing them to Christ. It's not saying that, it's just saying, this contemptible, angry attitude. Jesus says you're dealing in areas that God set his mind to deal with. And they all have their own meaning and they all stand alone, if they will, but I believe it's the culmination of all the three that reveals God's heart. He isn't bringing things out separately and saying, well, you can do this and not that. In each instance, we devalue one who was made in the likeness and image of God and place ourselves above the other. We do well to remember that Jesus started out the sermon with blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we looked at this poor in spirit and we understand that we bring nothing to God on our own. We come bankrupt spiritually, that we need him and his righteousness and the work of Christ in our life. And we come there humble before God, receiving the finished work of the cross and gain Christ's righteousness. Not that we've got it together and we're okay and we do more good than we do bad and we're fine. No, we're bankrupt spiritually. Lord, we're sinners in your sight. We need you. And Jesus says that it's not just about you and him. It's about you and him and the family of God. Your brother and sister in Christ matter. So he talks about this whole issue of anger. He goes from the blessings of God and the Beatitudes and the righteousness of Christ, and he starts talking about anger and how we treat others. And he moves on to the next verse. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift right there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Isn't that interesting? God said in that time of the sacrifices, and we can relate that to just praise and worship or coming before him, I want you here, but you know what? You got to get right with your brother and sister. It's not just about you and me. So often we think, man, you know, God and I, we're tight. I'm a little upset with so-and-so over here, but, you know, I've got reason. But me and God, we're tight. God said, it's not like that. If you want to come and be with me, you want to hear from me, you want my blessings, you want my direction, you want my wisdom, you better go get self-right with your brother and sister. I mean, I can think of that as a parent. I can't stand when the kids would fight over the years. Over the stupidest things, amen? You know? God looks up and goes, us, and he says, really, you're fighting over that? And even when it's grievous, even when it's wrong, make it right, work it out. It's the heart of God. If you want to be right with God, you must also be right with your brother and sister. And, you know, the Pharisees had a long list of rules and regulations. If you carried these things out, you were in good standing, though nobody could really do it. But it was all about you, your ability. If you did this and this and this, you were good with God. You know, we get that way. I would think we're doing pretty good. We pray, we read more word than another person does, and we do more at the church than so-and-so does. And it's all about what we do. And God said, it's never about that. What you do is important. But he says, when you think it's about you and what you're doing, it's upside-down thinking. It's not what God thinks. It's about your relationship with each other, lifting each other up, carrying each other along, and being right with me. And he wants to turn our thinking right side up. That's his heart with us. It's his goal for us. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount and think, this is hard to do. But we always learn all along the way, as we saw in the weeks past, that it's only through God who enables us that we can do these things. It's a goal, it's a purpose in life, it's a path he's carrying us on that as we go, gets brighter and brighter. It's a path he's taken us on. This is, when you follow me, when you get your thinking turned the correct way, your life's going to be better. I invite the ushers to come forward and pass out communion elements. This first Sunday month, we're going to have communion, and the worship team can come forward as well. As they're passing this out, allow me to share a story that Franklin Graham tells, and it's really appropriate to what God's saying. Graham tells a story about another fellow named Sammy Dagger, and he had been a maitre d' at the world-famous Phoenician Hotel in Beirut just before Lebanon's terrible civil war. And just before the war broke out, he left the hotel to plant a small church in one of the poorest areas of the city. He approached the hotel manager to inform him that he was resigning, and they had this following dialogue. He said, God has called me to preach, and I'm leaving the hotel. The manager says, leaving? You're a fool. You're crazy. A man in your position making good money, and you quit? I leave for something more important than money. I'm going to preach the name of Jesus Christ. You're going to give up this good position to preach for some God? You must be crazy. No, I tell you the right thing to do. You stay here and make money. Sammy, I need you. Sammy says, I can't stay any longer. I've prayed, and this is what I must do. So the manager grew angry and shouted, I curse you. One day, Sammy Dagger, you'll come to the threshold of my door and you'll beg for a crust of bread, and I won't give it to you. I'll let you starve. Do you hear my words? Not a crust. Quite some time later, during the heaviest fighting since World War II, Sammy heard a knock at his door. Late at night, so he tells his wife and children to stay in bed, and he answers the door. He opens the door, and the manager is standing before him. I couldn't sleep, the man said. I wanted to see how you're doing and talk. So Sammy made some coffee and discussed the days of old. They just enjoyed all this time in the Phoenicia. But Sammy sensed the man had come for another reason. But he wouldn't say. Guy wouldn't open up. And finally said, Sammy said, my friend, it's late. Why have you come to me? And he says, nothing, Sammy. I just wanted to talk of old times. So the man walks the door and opens it. But he stood in the doorway with his head hung low. He turned to Sammy and said, I have no food. I've not eaten for 2 days. Do you have anything you could spare? The man that thought he was an idiot all of a sudden realized that Sammy's thinking was really right and not his. And that's the lesson to us, is that in our culture, we're so caught up in what we think we hear is right. We're bombarded all the time, persecuted all the time as believers in Christ, and our thinking is wrong. We need to be reminded that God's thinking is right. That's what we set our life to. As we're continuing to pass out the communion elements, 1 Corinthians 11:26 says this, and I'll read it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Of course, we can't proclaim his death without proclaiming his resurrection and his truth. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and soul and the meat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So as we're continuing to pass out the elements, let's just take a moment and be quiet before God and seek your heart.